Amen. Well, in our last time together, we began our study looking at Mark chapter 8. So I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. And notice in verses 27, beginning right there, Jesus asked a question. And the question was directed to his disciples. And the question was about his identity. It says in verse 27, Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. So in the first question, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" You know, you're talking among yourselves. You're seeing all the things that Jesus is doing. Who do you say he is? But then he gets more pointed with the question, "But who do you say that I am?" Forget about the crowds. We hear what they say. But what do you say? Here he makes it very personal. And this is a question that every person needs to deal with. This is a question that we're dealing with when we're seeking to share the gospel with someone. You know, we talk about them believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, but we need to tell them who Jesus Christ is. And so the Bible does give us that answer. We looked at several things last week. We saw how this question could be answered by looking at his birth, looking at how miraculous that it was foretold by the prophets, it was foretold by the angel Gabriel, it was foretold by men and angels. And looking at all that led us to a very miraculous discovery in talking about who he is. Now again, the whole issue here, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, "You are the Christ." In chapter 1 of Matthew, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 1. And you'll notice in verse 21, very familiar verse, that whole section there dealing with the birth of Christ. Go back to verse 18, we'll start there. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly, but when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which translated means 'God with us.'" We looked at two things in verse 21. His name is given there, his earthly name, Jesus, Hebrew form of Joshua. The name means Jehovah saves. And we also looked at his person there, and he will save his people from their sins. And we talked about, in looking at the person, we discovered that he shared the same attributes as the Father. The Bible says that God is Savior, but it also says the same thing about the Son. But when we looked at it last week, we saw several verses that stated that God alone was Savior. But then again, we saw scripture that told us very clearly, very emphatically, that Jesus Christ is Savior. So for God to say that he alone is that, and then for the Son to say that he's Savior, they have to be both God. And we're not talking about more than one God here because of monotheism, believing that there is one God. The Bible portrays that, Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." But we see this triunity here. Takes us back all the way to the very first verse of the very first book in the Bible, in the beginning, Elohim. Elohim is a term that speaks of a singular God expressing himself in plurality. And then you see it in chapter 1, verse 26, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." And you hear that plurality. We've talked about that millions of times. The Bible doesn't seek to teach us the Trinity other than the fact that it shows us this truth displayed all through the Scripture. We don't hear the word Trinity being used, but we see it being displayed before us. We see it being taught in the life of Christ, the life of the Father, the life of the Holy Spirit. We see it portrayed right here. And she will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, again, we talk about him being Savior. We also talk about the other attributes that he shares with the Father, like immutability or omnipotence or omniscience. All of these attributes here he shares, as well as the one where it says that he forgives us of our sins. Now, I thought it was very interesting that when you talk about the very names of Christ, 272 times in the Bible, we have 272 different names for Jesus. Now, you and I have three at the most. Some of you have four or five. But 272, that's a lot of names, right? And all of them tell us something about him. They tell us about his identity. Now, I want to take some time and not go through all 272, but to go through a few of them and to see how that we could categorize them. Like, we could look at those that are given by God himself, and then we can look at those that are given by Jesus of himself, and then we can look at those that are given by others. So let's start with those that God says about the Son. The first one we find in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Here this is God speaking. Here this is talking about the name of the Son of God that he would have in his flesh, in his incarnation. He would be called Emmanuel. Now, interesting thing about this prophecy reaches forward to the virgin birth, to the Messiah. As we note in the New Testament, we already read Matthew 1:23, and she shall call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. And then it talks about he will be called Emmanuel, which translated means what? God with us. Now, when it talks about here, behold, a virgin will give birth to a child, will be with child and bear a son. Here that's referring to this unmarried woman who had never been with a man. Genesis 24, 43, Proverbs 30 and verse 19, Song of Solomon 1:3, Song of Solomon 6, verse 8. All of these will take this Hebrew word and translate it with the meaning of virgin. So you go back to chapter 8 and verse 3, he couldn't be giving us the birth, or speaking of the birth of Isaiah's own son. That wouldn't have fulfilled prophecy or satisfied prophecy. No, he's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week we looked at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. If you remember that, in the pronouncement of judgment to the serpent, what did he say? I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Seed resides in the man, not in the woman. This is speaking of a virgin birth. And again, you go back to Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, with this name Emmanuel is translated in Matthew 1:23 for us as to what it means, God with us. Now, you know, we could just stop right there because that tells us everything. I mean, why do we need 271 more names when you have a meaning like that given before you? Exact quotation over in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23 telling us that Emmanuel means God with us. That's amazing right there. And of course, in Matthew chapter 1, we again are being told here that this is a reference to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and a reference to Mary, his mother, who is a virgin, who had never been with a man. So, the word Emmanuel, or the title Emmanuel, applied to Jesus, it means God with us. And it is a term that speaks of his deity, speaks of his identity, speaks of who he is. So again, a very amazing term. And this is a term that God used of Jesus himself. Now there's another term that we can find, and let me have you to go to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. I believe that many of these passages pretty much satisfy anybody that would be truly an honest seeker of the truth and truly seeking to identify who Jesus is. It wouldn't take very long just by looking at some of these passages to realize that he's more than just a mere man. In Hebrews chapter 1, it tells us in verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Anything stick out there before you in verse 2? God has spoke in the past through the fathers, or to the fathers through the prophets, but in the last days he has spoken to us by his Son. And look at that phrase, whom he's appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world. A little bit more about the Son. He's the radiance of his glory. He's the exact representation of his nature. A little more. He upholds all things by the word of his power. A little more. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me"? And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son, he says, who says? God says, God speaking, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom." So here, quoting from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, the writer argues for the deity and the lordship of the Son over creation. And this is certainly a significant text, since the declaration of his deity is presented as the words of the Father himself. If you remember, the scripture talks about this type of government that he would have, talking about him in Isaiah 9:6 being mighty God. Again, amazing term. If you go over into the New Testament, John chapter 5 and verse 18, you remember why they wanted to kill him. It says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." They understood what he was saying. And then we look at passages like in Titus chapter 2, when it talks about the return of Christ, and it talks about Jesus being that very grace of God that has appeared to all men, bringing salvation, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. I think it's very clear as to who and what he's talking about here. He's talking about the Lord Jesus. Again, these are strong verses, strong terms that talk about his identity. 1 John ends in chapter 5 and verse 20. "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." So I think it's very clear as to his identity. Go back to Hebrews, look at verse 10 of chapter 1. And he says, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will become old like a garment. And like a mantle you will roll them up, like a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." Here's another quotation from the Old Testament, quoting from Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. "The Son creates the universe. One day he'll destroy the heavens and the earth that he created, but he remains unchanged." He is immutable. That's what it means that he's unchanged. That's the immutability that we were referring to last week. So we see just in a few terms right there, we see that he's called Emmanuel by the Father. He's also called God by the Father. He's called Lord by the Father there in verse 10. Well, let me have you to go to that passage in Isaiah chapter 9, unless you just want to look at it up here on the screen. Chapter 9 and verse 6 says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And now we find several terms here that are given to us about here the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage is again speaking forward about a virgin birth, speaking forward about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find again different terms that are used to refer to him. If you'll notice that he is called Wonderful Counselor. In contrast to Ahaz, this king will implement supernatural wisdom when he discharges his office. That wasn't true about Ahaz. Ahaz was very corrupt. He didn't offer any kind of supernatural wisdom. And even the smartest man in the world will not compare to Jesus Christ. And we've seen in our history of the scriptures, Solomon, the wisest man on all the earth. And we've seen some other great men that possessed great amount of wisdom. Moses, for example, Abraham, though we've seen them make some bad decisions and bad choices as well. But that will not be true about Jesus. Jesus will execute and implement supernatural wisdom when he discharges his office. His office, he will be called Wonderful Counselor. Notice that he's also called the Prince of Peace. People today are looking for peace. People are calling for someone to bring about peace, keep that door open so that there could be peace throughout the world. But what have we seen in the last 8 to 12 years? We've seen wars. And peace is the absence of war, right? But we've been seeing all kinds of things that has been anything but peace. And so he's called the Prince of Peace. And let me just give you one more title that's given by the Father. And again, there are many more that we can look at, but it's found in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And y'all know that passage there where it talks about in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being found in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. And what name is that? That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He bestowed on him a name that is greater than every name, and that is Lord. And here, again, these are terms that the Father is giving of the Son. Now, let's look at some terms or some names that Jesus gave himself. Go to the Gospel of John. Go to chapter 17. Chapter 17. And here in his high priestly prayer, we hear him praying. And we hear him speaking to the first person of the Trinity. And here as he prays in verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. And who else? And Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You remember what the terms meant? Jesus, Jehovah saves. Hebrew form of the Old Testament name Joshua. And then Christ, in Greek it means anointed one. In Hebrew it's Mashiach or Messiah. To hear Jesus says of himself right there just by speaking to the Father in the terms that he uses as he refers to himself, that he is the Messiah, he is the anointed one, he is the one who is to come, he's the one who was promised by the prophets, he's the one who was foretold about. Jews today are still looking for their Messiah. Don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Believe someone could come along and fulfill prophecy. Jesus fulfilled so many prophecies. There were, I always get the number messed up, so I wrote it down in my Bible so I could remember. There were 333 prophecies about Christ in the Old and the New Testament. 333. 109 of them were fulfilled at his first coming, which leaves 224 which will be fulfilled at his second coming. What's the probability of one becoming true? Or you just take two or three or five. Someone said one time that the probability of just one becoming true would like take the state of Texas. I think I've told you this before, but take the state of Texas, cover it with silver dollars, mark an X on one of them, blindfold a person, say, now find the one with the X over the entire state of Texas. He's not going to find it. And here Jesus fulfilled that many prophecies. And yet the Jews are still looking for their Messiah. All because they don't believe that Jesus was their Messiah. He has a genealogy. Many genealogies were destroyed. Destruction of the temple in 70 AD. How are they going to prove his lineage? I mean, that's the point of the genealogies, isn't it? How is any priest that will operate the new temple prove their genealogy? Does pose a problem. But here Jesus refers to himself as being the Messiah. And we get that from the name right there that he gives of himself, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christos. And again, it means Jehovah saves, or Christ is anointed one. It's not his last name, but referring to him as being the anointed one, being the Messiah. I don't know if you remember this, but Kenneth Copeland said that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. Well, that just knocked that down, didn't it? Of course, his question or his statement to the Samaritan woman, he says that he's the Messiah. So I don't know where he's getting his information. But Jesus also referred to himself by other terms in Luke chapter 4. Let's go there, Luke chapter 4. And you'll notice another term. Title, that is, that Jesus uses of himself. Here in the temptation of Christ, as he's being tempted by the devil there in the wilderness, the devil says to him that if you worship before me, all this will be yours. And Jesus responds in verse 8, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." You shall worship the Lord your God. Satan, there's only one God for you to worship. Satan knew exactly who Jesus was. The demons knew who Jesus was. You remember they cried out and said, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" Jesus told them to be quiet, not to reveal who he was, because the time had not come for his identity to be made known. The disciples were with him for 3 years. Half the time they didn't know who he was. Right? Lord God. How about if you go to chapter 6? Chapter 6. It said it happened that he was passing through some of the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating the grain. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answering them said, "Have you not even read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priest alone, and gave it to his companions." And he was saying to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Lord of the Sabbath. Again, you just take a few of these 272 names. And what are they revealing about the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, people that reject the Bible or reject the identity of Jesus have to ignore the Bible. They have to discredit it for them to feel justified in their discrediting Christ. But again, this is such a supernatural book. No one would write a book that would condemn themselves, condemn man, that is, and make it impossible for someone to go to heaven. They would make it as easy as possible. They would remove all the tensions whatsoever. But the Bible teaches that unless you repent, you're not going to be saved. The Bible also teaches that before the foundation of the world, he chose who's going to be with him. And man, if he wrote this, he'd alleviate those two tensions right there. He'd just remove them altogether. And he would come up with his own Bible, because he did do that. And that's the Anton LaVey Satanic Bible. Or you just take the Mormon Bible, which is also a satanic Bible, the Book of Mormon. Or how about the New World Translation, the Jehovah's Witnesses? That's a satanic Bible. That's man seeking to achieve some kind of merit or favor with God, trying to work and earn his way into heaven. Go to John 13. John 13, prior to his death, here in the Last Supper, there at the Passover meal, that Jesus would be sharing with his disciples. Prior to them eating the Passover meal, Jesus does what? He washes their feet. He washes their feet. And they didn't understand this. In fact, Peter didn't want him to wash his feet. You know, you're doing this to me. I should be doing this to you. And of course, Jesus has to say to Peter, if I don't wash you, you have nothing to do with me. And Peter says, not my feet only, but my hands and just everything. And look at verse 13. Jesus has already said, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right. For so I am. I am teacher and Lord. And see, he's claiming there the Kurios, Lord. He's claiming there this absolute authority. He's claiming there to be God, to be their God. This is something that I know unless the Lord Jesus opens up our eyes, we don't see this. We don't understand this. But this here is explicitly what Jesus says of himself, that he is Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. He is Jehovah Saves. He is Lord God. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is teacher and Lord. Well, let's look at names now that are given by others. What are other people saying about Jesus? Remember, the question was asked in Mark 8. Who do people say that I am? Well, go with me to John chapter 1, since you're already in John. Just go to the first chapter. John chapter 1. It says in verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found who? What did he say? We found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. See, I've been giving you the definition for Christ, which is anointed one. In Hebrew, is Messiah. Here, John gives us the Greek. He gives us Messiah, which is the Hebrew form. And then he gives us the Greek form, which is Christ. And we know he's talking about verse 42. He brought him to Jesus. So here, this is what others were saying about him. He's the Messiah. He's the one that we've been looking for. He's the one that we've been waiting on. I mean, just go further. Go to verse 43. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now we have three titles here that others have said about him. He's the Messiah. He's the one that Moses wrote about in the law and the prophets. And the prophets wrote about. He's Jesus of Nazareth. He's the son of Joseph, but not just his earthly identity there. He is the King of Israel. He's the Son of God. I mean, listen to these titles. Go to John chapter 20 after Jesus' resurrection. And you remember the story very well. How Thomas wanted to put his hands in the print of the nails and his hand in his side, or he wouldn't believe, right? And after he appears to him, and Jesus basically tells him, here, put your hands in my side, put your hands in the print of the nails, and do not be unbelieving. And what does he say? John 20 and verse 28, he says, my Lord and my God, my Lord and my God. Again, what a confession. What a confession about Jesus. My Lord and my God. Again, this is what others are saying. They're calling him the Messiah. They're calling him Lord God. They're calling him the Son of God. They're calling him the King of Israel. They're calling him God. And that's the same response every person should have, reading the Bible, hearing the gospel. If we're not presenting that about him when we share the gospel, then I don't think we're presenting a full and accurate gospel. We just tell people to believe on Jesus and we assume it automatically they know who he is. You and I watch the programs of the Way of the Master and we hear them witnessing to people on the streets. Aren't you amazed that people don't really know who Jesus is? And I think that that's the mentality that we miss or we forget. That there are people that were not raised going to church. They were not raised with the Bible and their parents telling them about Jesus and who he is. So their whole generation is coming up and they don't know who Jesus is. All he is to them is a cuss word. That's all they know. And yet, so when we present the gospel to people, we need to take the time to explain to them who Jesus is. I think that's very important. Now, I land on the John 1:1 passage, one you all know, and which was our fighter verse last week. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then, of course, in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Here is Jesus Christ, called the Word, only called this by John himself. John does this in 1 John and also in Revelation. He's the only writer to do this. And he tells us that this is Jesus Christ. He was face to face with God. He left heaven's glory to come to earth, to take on the form of flesh, hence become a human, starting out as all humans start out, as a baby. And then he grew into manhood. And we have absent years in the scriptures where we don't really know a whole lot about what occurred during those times. Obviously, it wasn't important for us to know. But to keep us on focus as to who he is and what his purpose was when he came. And I just take you back to that question in Mark chapter 8 and verse 27. Who do you say that he is? You know, you hear what people say, and again, some people don't even know who he is. But who do you say that he is? Is your conclusion the same? And I believe it is in here. But that's not always the case. You know, David and I have an opportunity to work with students every single day. And we believe the percentage is very high of kids that don't know the Lord. Some are kind of religious. Others are blatantly denying of Christ. You know, you're professing with your lips, but you're denying by your works. And that's so clearly seen. And I know at times we can give ourselves over to sin and deny Christ with our works as well. But as an ongoing pattern of our life, that's not the case. Our pattern is holiness. Our pattern and our desire is righteousness. And that's only true because of Christ and what he has done on our behalf, is it not? And again, the Lord Jesus Christ, he will save his people from their sins. That's who he is. He's Jehovah saves. That's his mission. Coming into this world was to save people from their sins. To save his people. Who's his people? Well, it's the people that he chose before the foundation of the world. Who are they? We don't know. We're not God. We have no way of knowing. So we preach the gospel to everybody. And we pray that God will open up eyes and hearts to the truth, to the gospel, and believe. Preach to everybody. I want to end with this note. If you want a good book to get on the names of Christ, is a book called The Names of Christ by Francis Dirk. He says this, the various names, titles, types, and descriptions of Christ in the Bible do not mean that the writers were making diverse or unrelated pronouncements. They were merely using different idioms and categories of thought to express a unifying conviction that Christ was God. All their seeming differences were swept aside by this unity, the unity of a common belief and experience of Christ. Whatever their background, language, or thought forms, this is consistent in their attitude. Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God. This is the one essential Christology that permeates the whole of the Bible. Amen and amen to that. He permeates the Bible. It is about him. And so let's proclaim him. Let's tell people who he truly is. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us this opportunity Lord, to study your word and to look at your identity of your son and what you have said about him, what he said about himself, what others have said about him. And Lord, I know that the deepest confession and passion of everyone in here is the same. I know there's little ones in here that don't know yet, but we pray for them, Lord, that they will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and they will see who he truly is and see who they are in light of who you are and turn from their sin and turn to you. We just thank you for this privilege that we've had to look at your word. We pray that your name will be glorified throughout this day in our lives, Lord, that we would recognize who you are and live and demonstrate that. We pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.